Well, at last we can take off the pause button and return to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I trust you're as excited as I am about returning to this powerful epistle and all of its life-changing lessons for us. We are nearing the end of chapter 10. We have covered so much already. If you're new here or perhaps don't know, we have all of the previous 9 chapters available on the web, full of all of the hot topics and landmines, the minefield that is called 1 Corinthians. And yet we still have so much to go. Still awaiting us are head coverings, spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, the famous love chapter, the great resurrection chapter, the question of baptizing for the dead, so on and so forth. Exciting months ahead of us in the rest of 1 Corinthians. Someone has said 1 Corinthians could be entitled God's Church in Satan's City. Another title for this epistle could be Saints Gone Wild. Saints Gone Wild. Another title could be Getting the World Out of the Church. Getting the World Out of the Church. Some say this is Paul's most practical and ethical epistle. It's really a 16-chapter answer to this one question. How do we live out the gospel in a pagan world? How does the message of a crucified and now risen Savior actually affect us and transform us? Should we be conforming to society, or should we be confronting society with the gospel of Christ? These are the questions that, and the burning issues that 1 Corinthians has been tackling, as we've seen in the last months. And we left off in the middle of Paul's next major section, chapters 8 through 10, if you'll recall, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, his next major portion of counsel and correction for the Corinthians. Remember the theme there in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 gives us a kind of title. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, it seems that they had submitted a kind of grocery list of concerns to him, and Paul's sort of going down the list. Okay, Q&A. Next thing, you asked about food sacrificed to idols. Time to address that. And let's review what he's taught us so far in chapters 8, 9, and where we are up to chapter 10. He began in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, showing that idols are nothing, but we better use the knowledge that idols are nothing very carefully and in love towards others in the body of Christ. And then from chapter 8, verse 7 to the end, verse 13, he shows us that we are free to privately eat meat from a local idol temple, meat market, but never at the expense of a brother or sister in Christ or causing them to stumble or violate their conscience. And then we say, well, Paul, show me. What does that look like? Flesh it out. And so he says, fine, I'll use myself as an example, chapter 9. And Paul gives himself as a model in chapter 9 of not letting and not abusing your spiritual privileges, not flaunting your freedoms, but rather giving them up wherever the good of your brother or sister in Christ is at stake or the advance of the gospel. And then in chapter 9 from verse 24, Paul begins to warn about letting idol food or any other temptation defeat you and disqualify you as a Christian, to disqualify you from running the Christian race. In other words, make sure you don't become a spiritual Lance Armstrong, right? Or even worse, make sure you don't become like the nation of Israel. As he goes on from chapter 10 from verse 1, brothers and sisters, you think Lance's confession was shocking to the sporting world and the rest of us a few days ago? 1,000 times more shocking was the failure of the nation of Israel to live up to their spiritual privileges. Have you thought about that? No people on earth had ever been so blessed with signs and wonders and the very presence of God and the nearness of God and abundance of spiritual privilege. And yet, what do we read there in chapter 10, verse 5? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Why? Because they failed to have self-control. They failed to discipline themselves to resist temptation. So they disqualified themselves. They proved to be pretenders and false believers in the end. So now Paul wants to wrap it up. Sum up all that he's been saying. What's the bottom line, Paul? What's the real root cause behind such dismal failure, such shocking disqualifications? Paul tells us the root of this temptation is idolatry. We come to chapter 10 from verse 14 to 22. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Let's bow. Ask the Lord's blessing upon his word now. Oh, Father, we bow in your majestic presence. We tremble before your awesome, powerful, confrontational, and transforming word. Lord, my prayer is that you would teach me something more of what it is to preach and pastor. You teach each of us what it is to live with more, and for me to teach this passage with more of Paul's jealousy, as he will later tell the Corinthians. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you to one husband, Christ, that you might be presented as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds might be led astray from your simple and pure devotion to Christ. Oh God, may Satan's schemes be thwarted in this room, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and may King Jesus rule and reign, unrivaled, holy and jealous, possessing us completely, fully worshipped and followed by us. And may this sermon prepare us even to climax with a time at your table with deeper meaning and full and overflowing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Dining with the Devil. Dining with the Devil. We're going to look at verses 14 to 15 that introduce this passage and give us the main command, main imperative here, and then we'll get into our outline from verse 16 and following. Look at how Paul begins there in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And brothers and sisters, you got to remember the landscape of Corinth, like most cities in the ancient world, long before they had iPods and iPads and iPhones and iTunes, they had lots of idols, all right? Lame joke. I borrowed it from one of my kids, all right? But all of life was religious for them. Everything was about their worship, just as it is in much of the Eastern world today, with Hinduism or Buddhism or much of the animism that still governs Africa. The gods or spirits control everything, and the fear of them drives everything. All your business, all your commerce, all your recreation, all your social life, all your family involvements are stamped and marked by this compulsion to pay respects to the local deities. You see, polytheism was to Corinth what mining is to South Africa and what consumerism is to America. Without it, the whole nation would crumble. The worship of many Greek and Roman gods, this polytheism, was the fabric of their society. It was the framework for all of Corinth. On every horizon, wherever you turn, there was a silhouette of a pagan temple. Every postcard from Corinth, you could say, every stamp, every coin, every logo, all would bear the image of one of their beloved shrines, whether to Apollo or Zeus or perhaps their favorite one up on the Acropolis, the infamous temple of Aphrodite with her hundreds of prostitutes doing a booming business. This was Corinth. This was the backdrop of this place and these people that Paul writes to. It's into this idolatrous setting that Paul's words ring out here in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." It's perhaps why he begins with such a tender term of endearment. Beloved, dear friends, what I'm about to say is going to cut close to the bone, but know that it comes from a heart of compassion. Know that it comes from your pastor. Know that it comes from a genuine love and concern for your soul. "Therefore, my beloved," he says, "flee from idolatry." It comes from the Greek word phugo. Sound familiar? Where we get fugitive from, exactly. It's a present tense, continuous action that he commands here. And there's no photo or picture that can do this justice. Only live footage, only a video streaming can capture this command, this warning here. Keep fleeing. Keep running. Never stop evading idolatry. Don't stop and admire those idols. Don't feel nostalgic about all the ways the idols influenced your upbringing. Don't envy the success that your friends say that the gods have given them. No, he says, only one thing, flee. Don't stop and admire those idols, he says. Don't minimize idolatry. Don't rationalize it. Don't try and excuse it or explain it away. Don't toy with it. He says, no, flee idolatry. Stop discussing it. Stop exploring it, seeing how close you can get to it. Just start running from it. Flee idolatry. Again, remember the context here in chapters 8 through 10. These Corinthian Christians were saying, hey, we know those idols are nothing. So what's the harm of a little snack at Apollo's garden? What's the risk of taking my wife out on a lovely date where they serve the best steak in town over at the Zeus Cafe? What's the big deal? Why should the devil have all the good food? And Paul says, not so. Idolatry is not some old pal that you can still cozy up to and have a chat every now and then. Idolatry is not some friendly neighbor that you sort of just smile and wave at as you drive by. No, he says, idolatry is a masked man stalking you in the park. Idolatry is the car that follows you home at night. Idolatry is the sniper that has you in his crosshairs. There's only one response. Flee. Flee idolatry. It's the whole epistle of 1 John, which is about assurance of salvation and the love of God, and it's a wonderful little epistle. But it concludes almost out of the blue, it would seem, when you read it at first. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the final verse says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Colossians 2, verse 8 warns that even in the early church, they were being tempted to worship angels, and it happens again in the book of Revelation. It's not surprising that John Calvin said those famous words, that the human heart is an idol factory. It never stops churning out new idols. J.C. Ryle captures this well. He says, what is the history of Israel under their judges and kings but a sorrowful record of repeated falling away into idolatry? Again and again we read of high places and false gods. Again and again we read of captivities and chastisements on account of idolatry. Again and again we read of a return to the old sin. It seems as if the love of idols among the Jews was naturally bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. The besetting sin of God's people, in one word, was idolatry. Israel was incessantly turning aside after idols and worshiping the works of men's hands. Have you ever scratched your head, though, and sometimes said, really? Are we so dumb? What makes idolatry so attractive? I don't get it. What's the catch? What's the draw? Why is it that the human heart runs to idols like bees on honey, like moths to the flame? What is it? Ryle answers it very insightfully. He says, the cause of our idolatry is nothing else but the corruption of man's heart. There is a natural proneness and tendency in us all to give God a sensual, carnal worship and not that which is commanded in his word. We're always ready, he says, by reason of our laziness and unbelief, to devise visible helps and stepping stones in our approach to God, and ultimately to give these inventions of our own the honor due to him. Ryle concludes, in fact, idolatry is all natural. It's downhill. It's easy. It's like the broad way. Spiritual worship is all of grace. It's all uphill. It's all against the grain. Any worship whatsoever is more pleasing to the natural heart than worshiping God in the way which our Lord describes in spirit and in truth. He says, flee from idolatry. The idea here is what Ryle is saying is we flock to idols because we're lazy and because we are unbelieving. We want crutches and junk food rather than learning to walk and living by faith. We want to live by sight, don't we? We'd rather live in an age of the eye rather than an age of the ear, just like the people of Israel. We are no better unless we fool ourselves otherwise. Instead of worshiping the true unseen God by responding to his written word, the biblical revelation of who he is and how he should be worshiped, no. We'd rather substitute that with visible things and tangible experiences. Have you ever thought about what the attraction of Islam really is? Islam, who would be renowned in their stance against idolatry, one of the great monotheistic religions of the world. Some of you know Michelle and I's flight pattern this time to the States was via Istanbul. interesting journey and experience and had a chance to visit the Blue Mosque, one of their most famous mosques. And they evangelize you in English. They have these tracts at the door. I had a chance to read it. It struck me more than ever. It's not about the five pillars. The five pillars are not great beliefs or historic truths that ground their faith. The five pillars are simply five man-made practices and rituals you better get busy with, because that's what it means to be a Muslim. It even says in the last page, any person who sincerely recites the saying, there is no God but Allah, if you sincerely say that, you are a Muslim. Hocus pocus! You just say the magic phrase. You do the drill. You follow man-made rituals and human methods, and you're in. That's the kind of God we want. We manufacture him. We draw up the list. We save ourselves on our terms, and he obeys. Flee from idolatry. Our hearts love idolatry. Lest we think this is just a problem with other religions, look at the checkered history of Christianity. The Christian church has been plagued with idolatry from the start, even as we see here in Corinth. Read church history. Read many of the early church fathers. Almost immediately after the time of the apostles, the church becomes enamored with externals and with rituals, with bishops and ceremonies, and more than the word of God. In fact, before long, did you know the apostles were actually back in the church? Statues of Peter and Paul that they were bowing down to. We read in the 5th century about Bible stories being painted on the sanctuary walls to aid in worship and help make the faith more visible, more tangible. I noticed a trend while visiting back in the States of singing worship choruses with images behind the slide of nature and Christian things to sort of, you know, set the tone. We love images. In the 8th century, the 7th and final ecumenical council of the universal church at that time gathered after 6 great councils that stood for truth and refuted heresy. I was getting fired up. Here we were in Turkey. We've got to visit, 3 of them were in Istanbul and 1 was in Ephesus. And here we were visiting these sites and times when the church was unified and stood for something. And then I should have known better. I've been to seminary. The 7th council was unbiblical. The 7th and final universal council declared that icons and statues in the church are legitimate and can be venerated. So much for putting your hope in some universal consensus of the church in a fallen world. Flee from idolatry, Paul says. What is Roman Catholicism to this very day? Listen to J.C. Ryle, who by himself was an Anglican, a high church man, no enemy of liturgy and formality. But J.C. Ryle, in his inimitable way, says this: Roman Catholicism in perfection is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. In one word, a huge organized system of idolatry. Yet many prominent evangelical leaders and pastors and missionaries to this day are calling us to reunite with Rome. Paul says otherwise. He says, beloved, flee from idolatry. What is the prosperity gospel in essence? Think about it. It's idolatry. Stop living by faith in an unseen God and his biblical promises and the hope of heaven and storing up treasures in heaven and start grasping for the work of your own hands, what you can touch and see. Live for materialism, the here and now, your best life now. Or what about seeker and pragmatic churches? It's all about the idol of numbers. Fill the place, run a booming business, and who really cares about the spiritual health of the people and dare not exercise church discipline? For the purity of the church, just keep the chairs full. Very shocking study has been done just in recent days that I ran across in a magazine. Secular anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann just published a book about after 4 years of research in the Vineyard Church in America. The book is entitled When God Talks Back. In this book, Luhrmann concludes that churches are training people to interpret their own internal feelings as the voice of God. Instead of learning doctrine and hearing God through Scripture, the focus is now on experiencing regular dialogue with the Almighty, even to the level of asking God what to wear in the morning. Beloved, that's creating a God of our own imagination. Flee from idolatry. On and on we could go with examples of idolatry. Any way in which you might visualize God should be banished. Panicking, not trusting God in our daily lives is worshiping a false God. Thinking wrongly in any way about his attributes. And getting very close to home, we each have to ask ourselves, in what ways am I an idolater? What sort of God substitutes and Jesus alternatives threaten to dethrone God, threaten to occupy the seat of my heart? Remember those words of Martin Luther who said, before you commit any sin, you first commit idolatry. That's why it's the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Why? Because anytime we break any of God's other commands, anytime you lie or steal or cheat or get angry, what's at the root of that sin? What's at the source? Wanting that thing more than you want God. Deadly cravings. Look back in verse 6. This is where it all began for Israel. Verse 6, these things happen as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What are the cravings that rule you, brother or sister in Christ? What are the desires and longings and the wants that most shape your heart and fill your life? Anything we want more than God, anything we fear more than Him, anything that would make us happy more than Him, is in danger of becoming an idol, if not already. Anything we look to for more than Him, for peace and refuge, for satisfaction and security. Every time we visit the States, I hear more about new syndromes and more about new pills and more about new psychological labels for everything under the sun. Pretty soon it's going to be overgrown fingernails. There's going to be a psychological excuse for it. It's becoming ridiculous the ways we can excuse our idolatry. Ephesians 5, verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, both equate greed or covetousness with idolatry. How sad to see a man of Lance Armstrong's stature with incredible self-discipline, incredible self-control to obtain immense physical goals, but could not control, would not control the desire for winning, the craving to make sure he won again. It was out of control, and it's destroyed him. We need to remember also that detecting our idols can't happen in isolation. It's going to take community. It's going to take honest friends and fellowship and small groups and relationships to help identify and defeat idols that are ruling us and harming us. It's a sanctification is a community project. Oh, that we would cry with the hymn writer and make this our prayer. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. Beware of idolatry, Paul says. Look at verse 15 now. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. So it turns out there should be judging in the church. Did you know that? He says, you judge what I say. I don't think Paul's being sarcastic here based on the context. He's simply appealing to them as sensible, rational people. In the rest of the passage from verse 16 and following, we're going to see Paul firing off 7 rhetorical questions. In other words, Paul is saying, decide for yourself if idolatry makes any sense at all for a Christian or not. And now we come to the main body of the passage here. We're going to look briefly at 3 reasons to stop dining with the devil. 3 reasons to stop dining with the devil and to devote yourself exclusively to Christ. 3 reasons to stop dining with the devil and to devote yourself exclusively to Christ. Watch how Paul sets the table here. First of all, verses 16 and 17. The first reason he gives us is flee idolatry because we share in the Lord's table. Flee idolatry because we share in the Lord's table. Look at verse 16. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Remember, this is a Jewish man, Paul speaking. He remembered that the Jews had a great, historic, most cherished ceremony where they remembered that it was only through the shed blood of a lamb put across their doorposts that they were brought out of bondage in Egypt and that they were spared from the angel of death passing over them. That meal was all about that deliverance. But now Paul knew that the Lord Jesus had stood up there at the Last Supper and had showed himself as the fulfillment, himself as the ultimate bread, himself as the final blood, and his blood rather as the cup of our redemption. You may know that verse 16 has been a source of no small amount of controversy in church history. Necks have been lopped off. Blood has been shed. Prison sentences have been served. Heretics, so-called heretics, have been drowned over this one verse. So you better listen up. One interpretation is the Catholics. The Roman Catholics say this verse 16 proves the doctrine of transubstantiation. Can we all say that together? Transubstantiation. Not every day you get to say a word with how many syllables? Transubstantiation. Six syllables. Word you learned this morning. But it has great significance in history, so I think you ought to know it. It's when the priest blesses the elements and consecrates them so the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ during the Mass. Jesus is sacrificed over and over each time. It's probably the origin of the word hocus pocus. Did you know that? Hocus pocus probably came from a medieval mocking of this Latin saying, hoc est corpus. This is my body. Transubstantiation. But Lutherans will use this verse to teach consubstantiation. Could we all say that together? Consubstantiation. Con meaning with. Trans is that it literally transfers and becomes the body and blood of Christ. Con meaning that the elements don't change, but Jesus' body and blood are somehow with and in and around the elements at communion. But both of these views seem to miss the point that Paul's making here. The point is not what happens to the bread and wine at the moment of communion. It's not about some change that takes place in the elements on the table. It's about what goes on in the hearts of the participants. It's about what goes on in your life as a worshiper and in our community together when we come to this table. It's about a spiritual reality, not some physical change or effect that happens. Remember the first communion, the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. He was still sitting there. He had not yet died and risen, and yet he could say, when he held up the bread, this is my body, and the cup, this is my blood. Obviously, he was not speaking literally. It had to be some kind of figurative speech. Look at verse 16. He says, we are sharing in the blood of Christ through this cup. We are sharing in the body of Christ through this bread. It's where we get the name communion from. Koinonia is the Greek word here. A fellowshipping, a having in common, a communing of the redeemed community around what? Around the benefits. That's the idea. Sharing and participating in all the benefits, the person and the work of Jesus, the results and the outcomes of his saving, atoning sacrifice on the cross by faith which come to us and become ours. That's what it means to share in this meal. I must say, sometimes as Protestants, we are so adamant about what is not happening at the table, I think we forget what is happening. We're so sure that we're not Roman Catholics who hold to the real presence of Christ that, as someone has said, we Baptists hold to the real absence of Christ. Jesus ain't nowhere to be found in the room when we have communion. God forbid that would be true. He is here. He is present with his people and at his table. As verse 16 says, we share in the blood of Christ. We share, we commune with, we participate with the person of Christ and with the people of Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus is not just the host at the meal, seated as it were, spiritually at the head of the table. He's not just the host. He's also the meal. By faith, spiritually. Have you ever read John chapter 6? It's a very uncomfortable chapter. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you do not make Jesus your everything, your food and your drink, your life and your all, you cannot be my disciples. That's what it means to be a Christian. By faith, to feed upon Christ. There is a very real presence of Jesus here. As we commune with him and one another, nothing can wean our hearts off of our lousy idols, off of all the ugly junk food of this world. Nothing weans us off of that better than the sweet taste of Christ and his salvation. Nothing makes sin and idolatry more sour than the sweetness of the cross, which is why we want to take communion as often as we can. I love the way Horatius Bonar put it in his hymn. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here I would touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. When's the last time you had a communion like that? I pray it'll be this morning in a moment. Keep reading verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Beloved, all the little pieces that we break off or pick up out of the tray as it's about to go around, they didn't begin as fragments. They begin as a whole. It's a great picture of the body of Christ, diverse and yet unified, many and yet one, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about this in chapter 12, isn't he? You see, brothers and sisters, to pursue idolatry, to go after sin in any way, is to rupture your relationships in the body of Christ. It is to disfigure and dismember the family of God when you go after sin or idolatry. This verse 17 is also a reason why we would discourage people from taking the Lord's Supper privately or independently of the corporate gathering of the church, just in your bedroom or at a wedding. That's why I won't do that as a pastor. It's a family meal. It's to be enjoyed by the whole family together. It's a church ordinance. Except, of course, in extreme cases, a bedridden member. And then even then, as you know, many of you have experienced at Antioch, we try and take a representation of the church, a little micro gathering of the church to be with that person in their illness on their bed so that we, the church, can take together. We're not administering last rites that have some sacramental magical virtue so that you're ready to die after you take them. Not at all. It's to remember Jesus, to commune with Christ. Paul says there's one bread, so we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the first reason why we ought to flee idolatry here and not dine with the devil. Look now at the second one quickly, verse 18 to 20. Verse 18 to 20, not only flee idolatry because we share one table, but also flee idolatry lest you share in the demon's table. Lest you share in the demon's table. Look at verse 18. He says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? You see, the Old Testament people of God had their own kind of communion with God and with one another. When they brought an offering or a sacrifice, go and read the Old Testament, read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy, go elsewhere in the Old Testament. The priest would get a portion and sometimes the people as well. And you can't detach it and say, oh, that's just the food. Oh, that's the worship. Okay, worshiping now. Stop, switch off, okay, eat, chow down. It was all a part of worship. It was all a part of serving this God and the company of his people. Verse 19, Paul continues, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Paul says, let me clarify. Not for a moment am I conceding that idols are anything. He said that very clearly back in chapter 8. However, it doesn't mean that there's no reality at all and it's just a big game. No, something very real is going on, he says, not in the idols of wood or stone or in the food itself, but in the power behind it and the spirit that is behind all false religion. Keep reading, verse 20. No, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Beloved, do you realize the world also has its own form of communion? Satan is exceptionally good at setting the table. Ask Eve. No one can make a table look more delicious than the devil. He's been doing it for how many thousands of years? Paul says, pagan gods are false, but the demons are real. Zeus and Apollos are nothing, but Satan is something. So much for expecting Paul to be politically correct, thinking that the religions of the world are just different paths up the great mountain, different ways to the same God. Maybe we just need some renaissance back to pagan religions. No, Paul pulls no punches here in his view of indigenous heathen religions. They're demonic. They're satanically inspired. They will offer you fellowship. They will invite you to a big communion, and you will dine with the princes of Hades itself. It is a fellowship of darkness with the dark lords of hell. This is what gives false religion such sticking power. Have you ever wondered? We think we're so enlightened in these Western urban worlds now, and we look back and think, why? Why do people keep going down to the river Indus in India and washing themselves there? Why do people keep following Islam, a religion that produces basically the one and only terrorists in the world? Why do people follow religions that kill women and destroy all human dignity and kill babies and stifle economies and impoverish the masses? Why? What gives idolatry its sticking power? Well, maybe this is part of it. Because there is a Satan behind it all. Satan is what gives Hinduism its hold over billions for the last 2,000 plus years. It's what gives Buddhism its spell over much of the Eastern world. Satan is ultimately what energizes and fuels the advance of Islam. Satan is what empowers animism and African traditional religion to continue to hold so many hearts in bondage. It's demonic truths, satanic forces that are behind every non-Christian and false religion. Don't dress it up. Don't hide it under the Cape Town Council of World Religion and fascination of academic studies and not see the Satan behind it. He says it's a fellowship with demons. There's a real spiritual realm that is behind every false religion in the world. Religion is not just some figment of man's imagination. It's not just some product of brain chemicals. It's not just the outcome of your upbringing. There is a real spiritual realm behind it all. And he says, don't be like the Corinthians. Think you can still dine at the temple of false religion and not be stained. He says, if you're dining at their temples and eating their foods, you are fellowshipping with their Lord, the Prince of Darkness, Beelzebub, Apollyon, the red dragon, Diabolus himself. Paul is saying to this worldly church, if you insist on pushing the boundaries and keeping up with the culture around you in your eating habits, then guess what? You might as well go back and join Aaron and have a nice little dance around a golden calf. Beware, he says, flee from idolatry. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to take a long look in the mirror of Scripture and in our own hearts and say, what are those idol tables today? Is it really so easy to say, well, gee, aren't you glad we don't live in a polytheistic society anymore and we don't have the temple of Apollo that we drive by on the way home from church? And yet, what are the places today? Places that are inseparably linked with Satan and the world and with the dark realm. What business does a Christian have hanging out at casinos, most pubs, nightclubs, brothels, places that are inseparably linked with worldliness and sensuality in this world system? It's going to vary from culture to culture. African context, I know African believers that say, there's no way I could be seen at a tombstone unveiling. No way I could be at a sacrifice to the ancestors. No way I could be at the reed dance in Venda every year when the chief picks his next bride. And other Christians will go, oh, but it's so interesting. It's a part of being Venda. But I know godly people who say, enough, I'm a Christian before I'm a Venda. I dare not be there with some worldly thing with all the nakedness and sensuality that goes with it. Cleansing ceremonies with holy water. What a disgrace a few years ago to see pastors in Ellis Park after the stampede shaking holy water. Well, then just go dine with the devil and stop claiming to be a Christian in the first place. Just pick up a pitchfork and be honest. But yet, closer to home, we have to say, what are the other places that are idol tables in our lives? Maybe it's a bachelorette party that you know is going to be all wrong. No matter how far back your friendship goes with that person, you know you can't be there. Maybe it's a wedding reception that goes past a point where you know you should have left. Maybe it's a birthday or an anniversary party or a work function that starts headed the wrong direction and you've got to have the courage to dismiss yourself or to avoid it altogether when you can. There are many, I'm sure even in a room this large, who this weekend have dined with the devil in the most blatant of ways through pornography on the internet. There's others who this weekend have probably watched movies or TV shows that you have no business viewing. You are dining with the devil. Some who go to music concerts that no child of God should ever be seen at. Paul says, flee idolatry. Some who will use language that they would never use here on a Sunday. Characteristic of pagans, not the language of the saints. There are those who are still addicted to some substance abuse, pills or other addictions that are only worthy of the world, not the children of God. Paul says, flee idolatry. These are tables of demons and not of God. Now he comes to the last challenge here in verse 21 to 22. We've seen the first reason, flee idolatry, because we share in the Lord's table. Flee idolatry, lest we dine at the devil's table. Number three, flee idolatry, verse 21 and 22. Flee idolatry, lest you arouse God's jealousy. Lest you arouse God's jealousy. Look at verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Children, can you picture this with me for a minute? Have you ever tried to eat the same meal at two tables? That's what you call a very messy kitchen or dining room. It's not very possible. Here they were trying to dine at two different tables for the same person, living the same life. Just like, sadly, many Christians who think they can eat at the Lord's table on a Sunday and the devil's table on a Monday. They can live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. On Sunday, they put on their Christian behavior, but on Monday, they are the devil incarnate. On Sunday, they can shout hallelujahs and amens with the best of them. And on Monday, they curse like a sailor. Paul says here, to come to the Lord's table is to renounce all other tables that the world offers. To take the Lord's Supper is to declare your allegiance to Christ and Him alone as Lord and Master who bought us with this price, unrivaled, uncontested, Lord and Master. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. There is no common ground between idolatry and Christianity. There is no common ground between pagan religion and Christ, between the world's ways and God's ways. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and any competitor. James said it, James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Choose. It can't be both. John said in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These two loves are mutually exclusive. It's all or nothing, for God or for the world. Just as Jesus said to the Laodicean church, if you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Better that you are hot or cold. How tragic, wasn't it, the recent election in America? Just in case you wondered, all illusions and blinkers have been removed. It's crystal clear the true state of the church in America. There may still be tons of churches and millions of churchgoers, but given the chance, when professing Christians get to vote for the most pro-gay, pro-abortion president ever in American history, be done with their Christianity, I'm going to vote for my pocketbook. And they put idols on the table instead of Christ in the front of blatant ethical issues where the murder of babies and the defiling of marriage is at stake. The majority of the country says, who cares about Christianity? It's only when it's convenient. Flee idolatry, as Paul says. Flee idolatry. It's all or nothing. It's God or everything else. And just admit it. Quit sitting the fence. Quit two-timing. Quit being a walking contradiction. It's either God or it's idols. Which table are you going to dine at? And then verse 22, he concludes. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Brothers and sisters, God made us to worship. Everyone is a worshiper. It's never a question of if a person worships. It's only a question of who they worship or what they worship. So God takes our worship very, very seriously. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? I mean, what husband wants to share his wife with other men? What wife would dare to tell her husband that she's decided to sort of, you know, shop around and hopes that he'll be okay with that? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, Paul says. You want to know how jealous God is? Go to the Sinai desert. Go and look upon 2 million corpses of those who were slain because God was jealous and they would not fear him and resist the lure of idols. Look back at verse 5. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Go there. Go to see what God did to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. Go and see Ananias and Sapphira at the feet of the apostles, struck dead by a jealous God. Go to those scenes. Go to the flood and see a whole world wiped out by a jealous and holy God. You go there and tell me that he's not jealous and he's not stronger than you. J.C. Ryle again says, idolatry is the sin of all others which has brought down the heaviest judgments on God's people. It brought on Israel the armies of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. It scattered the 10 tribes. It burned up Jerusalem. It carried Judah and Benjamin into captivity. All testify to the same great truth which the Lord proclaims in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Remember how a few years ago when someone pressed Oprah and said, what happened? You grew up traditional? You grew up Baptist? What happened? She says, I'll tell you, one attribute of God. When I heard this in church, I was out of there. When they told me God was jealous, I said, enough. What an insecure, egotistical God, she said, because she wanted a God made in her own image, not the God of the Bible, not the God who made us in his image, A God who has every right to be jealous. A God who has no other gods before God. A God who is pure and holy and ought to seek his own glory. To do anything less would be idolatry. God's jealousy is a comforting attribute when you're walking with him, but it's a terrifying attribute when you are wandering away from him. It is a terrifying threat. This is a verse that should cause you emotional distress if you are not walking with him. The scriptures tell us in the prophets, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Friend, do you think you can take God on? Talk about the ultimate mismatch. You think your arms are long enough to box with the living God for 1 second and survive? You'll never survive a confrontation with God. If you had to, someone has said, you might sneak across the path of a sleeping lion if you had to. But never, never risk the possibility of arousing the consuming wrath of God. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Scripture says. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just at risk of angering God as one of his children who will be disciplined by him and either prove to have been false all along or will be painfully disciplined and restored to him from your backsliding. If you're not his child, the Bible says you're his enemy. You're not at risk of his anger. You are an object of his anger. And if you die unsaved, he will pour out the full weight of his holy wrath and burning justice upon you. If you haven't repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus, who took the wrath of God upon himself for sinners, if you repent and turn to him and surrender your life to him, he'll save you. What greater invitation could there be? What better love than that? To rescue you from his wrath, as Steve Camp says eloquently in that chorus of his, the hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding when he embraced all heaven's wrath on the cross. And the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save those who were lost. An angry but a loving and a forgiving God, if you'll call out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this is a warning for his children. This is a warning for believers. It's why we're going to see in chapter 11, we should examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. Make sure we're not dining with the devil. Make sure we're not about to reach for this bread and this cup with stained hands, stained by immorality or idolatry or any other known unrepentant and blatant sin. Friends, this is why membership and communion are closely linked. We have some new names in the bulletin this Sunday for the next 4 weeks. A precious thing in the life of a church. When we as a church and as leaders, as we're about to do, administer the Lord's Supper to you, think about the kind of body language that we're sending by doing that. By offering you the bread and the cup, we are sending a loud message, a clear signal that we affirm to you and everyone else around that you are a part of Christ's body, that you have a credible profession of faith, that you're the real deal. You tell me. If we knew that somebody in this room had been dining with the devil last night in some open, blatant, and unrepentant sin, should we still offer them communion? Should we still offer them communion? Or would it not be far more loving and God-honoring in light of his jealous wrath and his loving cross, would it not be far better, if you know of that, to pull that person aside long before the service begins or right now as we pray and say, I care about you. I want to talk about you. I want to talk to you. I care about you. I don't want you to be the next Ananias and Sapphira, the next 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where they were struck dead because they came flippantly and disregarding the significance of this table. This is God's seriousness about our idolatry. This is a lethal place for those who are living in unrepentant sin or unresolved conflict with the body of Christ, disregarding brothers and sisters in the faith. This is why membership is very important to us as well. These are three reasons to flee idolatry: because we share in the Lord's table, because we don't want to dine at the devil's table, and because we don't want to arouse the jealousy of God. Let's bow in prayer as I come to the Lord's table, as the stewards come to their seats. Let's bow and you confess. Praise God, he is forgiving. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You do business with your Lord. If you're not saved, we'd love to speak to you afterwards. And you wait and let this cup pass today and rather receive Christ first. Gracious Father, as we come to this table set by our Lord and Savior, with Him as our merciful and loving host, holy and jealous for all who oppose Him and dare to trifle with Him. But Lord, for all who, like the tax collector, the publican, beat their chest and cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, an idolater." Thank you that there is grace unmeasured, vast and free, as we have sung earlier, that there is love beyond measure, that we can declare with your word, we can cling to that promise 1,000 times over when your word says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It has been delivered that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that we might be forgiven, that we might have your mercy, that your jealous wrath would be poured out on Jesus instead of us. His the pain and ours the gain. His the wrath and ours the mercy. His the hell and ours the heaven. His the guilt and ours the righteousness and forgiveness in him. Lord, we can't fathom this kind of grace and this depth of love, but we can thank you. And Father, we pray that Christ would be treasured and precious in our hearts now, not just privately, but corporately together. One loaf, one family, one people, one body, together because of one Lord. In his name, amen.